One of the things I've noticed that has happened in my life with this passing of my son is that prayer seems different. And the reason it seems different is because I know that the God I'm praying to, that's where my son's soul is. And it's a different feeling. It's a strange kind of a deal. I shouldn't say strange, it's changed. And initially I found it real difficult to pray, but now I'm finding it much more intense, much more intimate. So let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you who hold not just my son's soul, but you hold the souls of all of us here on earth and in eternity in your hand. And ultimately, each one of us will be on that side of existence anyway. We come to you. We come to you because you're the only one that has answers, or you're the only one with the power to address many of these issues, these unanswerable questions in life. And we know that the enemy would cause us to think that it's not so, that you're not the God that you say you are, that you've got ulterior motives or that you're insecure. And he's a liar and the father of lies, says the scripture. And he has infected us with the wrong attitude towards you. You're God. You're full of love. You're full of life, blessing, kindness, forgiveness. The devil wants us to think otherwise, but we choose to listen to you and not to his poison. Because his poison makes us doubt you. His poison makes us plunge into darkness and blackness and confusion. Your words are pure. Your words are life. Your words are certain, and they're a foundation. And that even though something happens in this side of existence that is called death, the scriptures say to us, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I've preached this many times from this pulpit, and now I find myself actually having to walk through that valley in the presence of my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that my example and the example of my family might be useful to all of these people here and to others, that we can trust in our God in the midst of loss on this side. It's not a total loss, though, because you have promised promises that tell us that we're going to be reunited, that we're going to be together, that we're going to enjoy each other forever and never be separated again by death or sorrow or pain or distance or confusion or divorce or hate. We're looking forward to that. But until then, we're here. And we just want to pray for this young man whose parents are divorcing, Lord. He's having a hard time with it. And the reason he's having a hard time, because he's the product of their union. And he cannot understand why two people that loved each other and through an act of love brought him into this world would now all of a sudden be separated. So we pray that you would help him, Lord. Help him to not grow bitter and angry. Indeed, for all of those who struggle with you, God, including family members that have been mentioned, that you would minister in their hearts and take away from them this poison that comes from the evil one about being angry at you or angry at life or disappointed with things, that they would surrender this to you because you're God, and that they wouldn't fight you, but that they would surrender their hearts and their lives to you and accept what you are doing in their lives as we are accepting what you have decided for our lives in the Sandoval family. We do not like the experience of going through this, but the Bible is sure, and we know that your Spirit has told us that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, including loss of a loved one, including sickness, and including difficult things. We know this, and we believe it, Lord. And so we pray that this would be an example and an encouragement to others. For the baby who's sick, we just pray that you would heal this little baby and not let this turn into some kind of an infection. For my wife's sister, who has strep throat and diabetes, that you would be merciful to her, Lord, and touch her life. For all who struggle with ailments of sickness, like Margie's and Mike's neighbor, Mr. Apodaca, who's given a short time to live. Indeed, we all have short time, really. We're all going to be on the other side very soon. We just lift those things up to you, Lord. We pray that you would minister. For family members, Lord, who, like Albert shared, don't know you, that we love them. They're our children, they're our nieces, our nephews, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our co-workers, Lord. We want them to know you. We want them to experience your love. We want them to understand that you are for them and not against them. And so we pray you would be merciful and grant to people, Lord, the faith that will save their souls, the relationship with their God that will make them complete. We ask for that, Lord. For Serena, that as she has shared these really difficult things that, about her life and the murder of a sister and the suicide of another person that she knows in Gallup, that you would minister in the midst of this, Lord, and that you would not let the enemy get some kind of a perverse victory in it, but instead you would minister to the hearts and the minds of those who know you and believe in you, that even if he slay me, yet shall I live. He believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. Job said, if he slays me, I will trust in him. So, Lord, we know that we live in this side of the world, where this side of eternity, where there's a fallen nature, there's crime, there's hate, there's murder, there's suicide, there's drug overdose, there's alcoholism, there's divorce, there's irreconcilable differences. We know that all of that's going to be gone. In the meantime, while we're here experiencing those things, some of us, Lord, still agonizing over that in our own lives, while we're here experiencing this, that you and your Spirit would give us the power and the patience and the love and the gentleness and the kindness that you have to endure all things, because does it not say in 1 Corinthians, love endures all things. Give us the ability to endure all things. And if we're choosing something that may not be correct, Lord, could you reveal it to us in the Spirit so that we may choose according to what you would have for us, that we would not make choices that are against what you know is the best, that even if there's pain in the offering, even if there's pain in the living things out, that we would stand firm in the faith and trust you for outcome, as we, the Sandoval family, are having to do. I pray, Lord, that the whole church kind of grieves with us, that we would be able to be changed by you, by your Spirit, as you have taught us that through suffering comes great change, great growth. And I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would remember in the Spirit everything that I did not mention and everything that was shared, and the things that have not been shared too. So many of us are afraid to share what's really in our heart, what's really in our life, because we're afraid of getting betrayed or burned, or we're tired of telling people our troubles. Could you please, Lord, with the Spirit of God and the love of God, move in our midst, surround our lives. Help us as we leave here today. Help us as we live through our week to do everything we can to experience our God in our lives and to know that you love us and not to believe the lie of the evil one that you hate us or you're cursing us or you're against us. That's not true. What is true is there is no darkness in God at all. There's no sin in God. Everything he does is perfect. His decisions are perfect. Even if it's a decision like taking Jimmy and Brenda Sandoval's son into eternity, that's a perfect decision. We don't know why, but you know why, and that's good enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen. My nephew Reuben preached for me while I was going through that process. But I want to pick up in Philippians somewhere where we left off, and I'm going to overlap a little bit about what he talked about, because there's some things in here that are very poignant, and they're applicable to what we've gone through as a church and me as a Christian and my family, because it talks about the transformation of our bodies. Okay, as I mentioned last week, there's a lot of superstitions about the resurrection and about what happens when your soul leaves your body and what God's going to do. And the Bible's very clear. It's very black and white about it. It used to be very mysterious, even for the Jewish people. It's not anymore. God has revealed to us what's going to take place, exactly what's going to take place and how. So let's look into this. He, that's the Lord, will transform our lowly bodies. Now, I know you might think you have a great body. Maybe you think you're hot. Maybe you think you're in shape. But the Bible says that you have a lowly body, sorry. I don't care how in shape you get and how good you end up looking, you're still a woolly worm. Try to tell a woolly worm that they're going to fly around with beautiful wings and they're going to look at you like you're crazy. He'll transform your lowly body so that they, your body and my body, those who believe, will be like his glorious body. That is to say, we're going to receive a body that is related to this one that we now have. It matters. It isn't that this physical world doesn't matter. It does matter. Why would God have created the physical world if it didn't matter? Why would Jesus have taken a body unto himself if it didn't matter? It does matter. There was a false teaching that emerged right after Jesus' resurrection and the birth of Christianity that taught that Jesus only resurrected spiritually and that his body didn't matter. That's a lie. It's a heresy. He did resurrect physically. We know he did because the Bible says that he came into the disciples' group and he says, "Touch me, give me some fish." He ate right in front of them. It was him. He was transformed. He had a new body. And I shouldn't say new. It wasn't as if God discarded the old one. The old one was resurrected and was transformed into a body of resurrection that will never die again. Still, though, he was able to eat. He was able to be touched. He was still physical. Do you see this? There's a real cool study called Christology when you're in seminary where you study what happened when Jesus became flesh. Did you know that he will never not have a body? He will always have a body forevermore. The moment he became flesh incarnate, he took onto himself an element that he will always have for the rest of eternity. So that you and I, when we're in eternity, if you're born again and saved, you'll be able to go up to Jesus and you'll be able to touch him. And he'll be able to touch you back. I envision kind of like hugging him. I think that'd be a really... We got thousands and thousands of hugs. It was really cool. It was amazing all the hugs we got. Human touch is really important, isn't it? I mean, they've now found out that orphans, when they are not held and cuddled by their mothers when they're born, they get a syndrome, and that syndrome causes them to have problems forming attachments to people because they're so afraid of they never were cuddled, they never were touched, they never were given breast milk, they weren't held, and that's a problem. We all need to be held, okay? We all need to be touched. And that's why I think the Lord Jesus Christ took a body. Now, a desire to know Christ must be personal, okay? Christianity is not a religion, people. It's not a religion. A religion is a man-made construct that many cultures have created to try to explain the afterlife, to try to explain things that they cannot see, a spirit world and all of that. That's what religions are. They're man-made. But Christianity is not man-made. It was given by God. Therefore, it is the right faith. It's the only true faith. There is no other faith besides Christianity. You may say that that's being very narrow. Not at all. I mean, there's plenty of examples in life, for example, in mathematics and science, where there is an absolute answer to a problem. And that absolute answer is true. And you might want to disagree with it, but try to disagree with the atomic elements table in Japan. You'll blow yourself up. It has to apply everywhere because there are absolute truths. Spiritually, there are also absolute truths. Christianity is the absolute truth of God from the other side, if you will. He gave us a faith that came from the other side. People have told me and my family that we're very strong. One of the men that my son worked for was a Buddhist, and he said that you guys are really strong because he lost his wife and child early on, his first wife, in a tragic kind of an accident, I think it was, and he never has come to grips with why. Why did this happen? Because in his particular religion, it's taught that you just kind of melt into nothingness when you die. But Christianity doesn't teach that. Christianity teaches something else, a promise, a certainty that God is saying, I'm going to reunite you with your loved one. You're going to see them again in a place where there'll never be any more death, any more sorrow, any more pain, any more separation. And that is not a fairy tale. It is the truth of God given to us in the Word of God. So the Bible says this, and jot this one down before I read this passage to you. Ephesians 2:9. This is the thematic verse for Grace Community Church because it mentions the word grace. You are saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So let me diagram the sentence for you. You, human being, you are saved by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. When we all get to the other side, none of us are going to say, I'm here because I was such a good guy. And God, you just got to let me in because I was such an excellent human. Nobody in the right mind, anyway, in that side, nobody's going to be able to say that. We're all going to have to say, you know what? I don't even deserve to be here. We're saved by grace. Now, watch what it says. Through faith. Okay, what faith? faith that somebody generated by themselves, faith that they made up, faith that was given to them by their grandma or grandpa or their mom or their dad. What faith? It says, you are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. It is the faith. The faith is the gift of God. The faith to believe in the grace that saves your soul, it came from God, not from man. It doesn't come from grandma or grandpa or Billy Graham. It comes from God. He gives you faith to believe in what Jesus did for you. And when that faith comes into you, you look at the cross and you fall down before the cross and you say, forgive me of my sins, and he saves your soul. All of it came from God. The faith to believe in God comes from God. So when people say you're strong, I say, no, I'm not. I am not strong at all. If I did not know God, if I did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I did not believe that he believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. If I did not believe that those who believe, even if he dies, they live, and they're absent from the body, present with the Lord, that my son Josiah, on August 23rd at 10:19, left this world and went into eternity, and that that's where he is. If I didn't believe all of that stuff, and because the Bible says it, not because I made it up, then I would fall apart. I think I would start drinking and drugging. I would just fall apart. Because somebody told me earlier this week that they have a friend that's an atheist. And an atheist is somebody who says there is no God. A is Greek for no, and theos is God. Atheos, no God. There's people who believe there is no God, no afterlife. No, this is it, and when you die, it's over. And that person, she says, has been grieving for years and years and years for her dead husband because she has no hope at all, none. And that's why the scripture says we can grieve, but not like the rest of men who have no hope. If you have no hope, then there's just grief. That's all there is. But if you have hope, then the hope mitigates the grief. I've had grief cycles this week because the shock is over and the people have all gone home. So I've had cycles, and they come, these waves of grief. But they come, but they don't take you all the way under. Because you believe in the promises of God. You remind yourself of what God has said about heaven and eternity. And it pulls you out of that grief cycle and sets you back in the light. It's really cool. So we're not strong. It's the faith of God that's strong. We have found the faith he gave us. It sustains us. It maintains us. It keeps us in belief. My wife and I have both told each other, man, if we didn't have the Lord, I don't know what it would feel like to have had such a tragedy like this happen. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have a relationship with God the way the Bible reveals, you need it, because you're going to need it, because it's going to happen in your life one day. No one escapes this life unscathed. All of us will experience loss and death and sorrow, and you need the strength and the power of God to help you to face it. I spent a lot of time yesterday talking with a police officer down at the plaza where all the churches got together, and we talked about police officers and first responders always having to be there when people overdose, get killed in accidents, suicide, murder. And it's really difficult for EMTs and firemen and policemen and people at the ER to deal with that on a daily basis because they're always seeing it. And so we were having a real good discussion about this. You need the power of God so that you understand that on this side of existence, we live in a fallen world. Death happens every single day. Every day, souls are appearing right before God. Every day, people die and go into eternity. Every single minute of every day, because there's over 7 billion people on planet Earth. You need to know what God says about it so that you don't get overcome by superstition and false belief, but that you come to understand that there is a truth that God says about what happens when somebody dies. Now, when I say that a desire to know Christ is personal and must be, I'm aiming it at you. You need to know Christ personally. It's not enough to just come to church. That's just coming to church. Knowing Christ and going to church because I know Christ, because I want to know more about him, that's different. You need to start with, do I know this person called Christ? Do I know him? Has he encountered me? Has he invaded my life? Has he transformed me inside of my spirit? Has he totally taken over my thinking and helped me understand him through the word? If that hasn't happened to you, you need to surrender yourself to him because he's your savior. He's your friend. He told the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this letter, who happened to be in prison because he was preaching the gospel so effectively, so they arrested him and put him in prison. He when this man, Paul, got saved, he says, I'm going to show this man, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. And then he tells him, when he knocks him off of the horse, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself, he's going to arrest Christians, this man, Paul. and he knocks him off the horse and strikes him blind, and he hears a voice, and he says, Paul the Apostle says, before he's Paul, his name was Saul, meant little one. He says, who are you? Who are you? And it says this in Acts, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Why are you kicking against the goads, Paul? It is hard for you. Why do we fight against God? Why do we fight against Jesus? Why do we fight against what's good for us? It's because we're sinful. Because in our unsaved state of mind and state of life, we shake our fist at God and we say, you're not really a loving God, and we run around hating him. But the truth is, he is loving God. He is full of grace and forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering. And when you get to know this God, it's like, I can't believe you love me. Why do you love me? You know, everybody else that knows me, they reject me. They throw me out of their lives. But he says something like this, listen, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's an amazing promise by the one who made you. I'll never leave you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. I made you. I love you. I know who you are. Have you accepted that? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Let me stop there. Paul the Apostle is a Christian already. He's actually writing part of the Bible right then when he's writing this down. He's writing part of the Bible. He's already preached. People have already gotten saved. He started churches. This little group called the Philippians, they're a little church that he reached. Here's a man who's already been born again. He's already gotten saved. Why is he saying, I want to know Christ? I thought he already knew him. Here's why. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian and you think that, yeah, I walked down the aisle with Billy Graham 25 years ago, I'm good, and that's all you've ever done, then you don't know Christ at all. Because knowing Christ is not just a one-time thing. It's an everyday experience. It's all the time. It's a desire that you should have all the time. I want to know him better. I want to know him deeper. I want to know him more intimately. Because the being called God is a being who is infinite. There is no measurement of his profundity. That means his depth. To get to know God is to get to know a person that you can never get to know all the way. So this is why you should always have a desire to want to know him more and more and more. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Let me tell you a little bit about the power of resurrection. The Bible says in another place that the same power that he used to create the world and the things that you and I see, the whole universe, is the same power he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power to create everything from nothing is the very power that you and I can now know through the resurrection. Now, let me take you back to Genesis. In Genesis, it says, and God created man. The word man is the word Adam, which means out of the earth. He created a body, a human body, out of the stuff of the dirt. Okay, God took dirt, which he already created, by the way. And my wife has a cool joke that she likes where this guy that says, we don't need God anymore, a scientist. We don't need you, God, anymore, and we've figured everything out, and we can do anything with science now. We kind of don't need you anymore. And God says, oh, okay, well, I'll challenge you to a little duel here then. And I'm gonna create something, and then I'll let you see what you can do. And so that God out of his voice creates a beautiful, you know, a bird, and it flies away. Am I right, Brenda, something like that? And then the scientist says, oh, that's pretty impressive, you know. And then he scoops down and takes some dirt. And God says, oh, wait a minute, you're cheating. Make your own dirt. We might be able to manipulate the stuff that God has made. We might be able to use the things that God has created to recreate and to be creative. But we can't create something out of nothing, but God can. God created man and the whole physical universe out of nothing. Now, that is something that no one can do. We can only manipulate what already is. He, however, took Adam, took him out of the dust of the ground, made a perfect body. And then it says this in Genesis, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And then what does it say? And man became a living soul. The power of the resurrection is the power to give life. The power of the resurrection is the power of God to grant unto you and to me life. And the life of God is just phenomenal. I believe in life, not death. I believe in life. Even though my son died physically, I still believe in life. I believe in life. And I know that God will resurrect my son's body one day. No problem. And that my son's soul is actually alive. I am the God of the living, not the dead, said Jesus to those who doubted the afterlife. There was a group of people that doubted the afterlife. And Jesus said, haven't you ever read the scriptures? It says in the scriptures, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God identifies himself with men who had already died thousands of years before. And thereby, he says, they're alive. When the three disciples went with Jesus to the mountain and he was transformed before them, it says they saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. I got a question. How did Peter, James, and John know that was Moses and Elijah? They had never seen them. How'd they know that that was them? Because in eternity, we're going to be known just as everyone will be known. We're going to be perfect in our being with God. I want to know this power, the power of his resurrection. But here's the flip side to the coin and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Pop Christianity today in America teaches just the health, wealth, and gospel. It's just believe in God and everything is going to be cool. Well, that's a lie because that's only half the truth. Believe in God and everything will eventually be completely cool, that's for sure. But identifying with God here brings you into a relationship with this God, a fellowship with this God that also includes something called suffering. What is suffering? I preached about suffering about 2 weeks before my son died, and I said, it's not popular. It's not being taught anywhere. It's not taught to Christians that you're going to suffer. And yet the Bible actually guarantees it, that when you believe, if anyone wishes to live a godly life for Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. You and I will suffer. Why? Because God is always suffering. When he made this creation and the creation rejected him, that's a suffering that God endures. It says in Genesis, before he destroyed the world with the flood of Noah, it says that he was grieved in his heart that he had made man on the earth because he had such great hopes for man and mankind. He had a different expectation for what it was all going to be, but because they rejected God and because they turned away from God, they became murderous, violent, hateful, killing, all of that stuff, just like what Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We're getting there too, right? Our world is becoming more violent, more God-hating, more evil, more dark, more sinister, isn't it? There's a lot of suffering, and all of us are in the midst of this suffering, like the police officer I was talking to. We're in the midst of this tremendous upheaval of conflict between good and evil, and we see people abandoning their lives to evil, and evil overcomes them and takes them, and we watch it and we see it happening, and it's making us more and more callous to it. You have to watch out. Don't let yourself get calloused, because Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, Matthew chapter 24, the love of many of my people will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold, even when you go through suffering and you witness suffering and you experience suffering. Don't let your love grow cold, because it is the love of God. It is the power of God in resurrection and in spiritual authority that's going to help people out of that and help them be delivered from that, whether it's drugs or alcoholism or murder or suicide or killing or divorces or hatred. It's only the love of God that's going to help us to help people out of this suffering. So you and I are entering into a suffering with the Lord God by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. How about in your personal life? Are you suffering in your marriage? Are you suffering in a friendship? Are you suffering at work? Are you wondering what's going on and why is this all happening? Because he has you there. He has you there because he wants you to learn. And what does he want you to learn? He wants you to learn how to reach out into that pit of blackness that people are sinking in, because you're a saved Christian if you're born again, to help people to come to know him by you showing them that you can walk through suffering with the power of God. You can endure this suffering that's in the world. And with the power of God and through the suffering of Christ, we can see people redeemed. When Jesus dies on the cross, a man right before he dies on the other cross says, Lord, please remember me. And Jesus looks over, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. Through the suffering that was going on, that soul was drawn out of the blackness of unbelief and he was saved. You and I are going through suffering. Why? Because as you and I go through the suffering, just like Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You and I are like little Christs. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. And the world watches us Christians, how we react, how we don't react, whether we're going to reject God when something bad happens or whether we're going to stay faithful to him and believe in him and walk with him. The world watches. And they watch because we're the only example of a sermon that they'll see. They won't go to a church and listen to a sermon, but they'll see a Christian go through something, and it's like, wow, even pastors aren't exempt from going through bad stuff, right? Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. It says here that you shall seek me and find me, says God, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You need to want to know him. I want to know Christ. It's a personal thing. Do you want to know him? Do you have a serious desire in your heart of hearts to know this God, this Savior? Or are you just playing a religious game with him? Because if that's what you're doing, then that's all you're going to get. You need to actually come into relationship with him, and then we'll begin this transformation. Now, we know Christ because he wants us to know him. People think that they chose the Lord, but it actually, when you really read the scriptures after you're born again, you understand that he chose you. It says in the Bible, he chose us before the foundations of the earth. Before anything was ever made, God had already conceived you, who you are, who you would be, who you would get married, who your family would be, whether you would be a man or a woman, whether you would be brown or white or yellow or green or orange. He already chose all of that. I don't know any orange people. I'm seeing people with orange hair, but purple, blue, anyway. Not that I have already obtained all of this. Some circles of Christianity seem to think that they've arrived and they've got it all figured out and they know everything. I feel sorry for them, really, because now God's going to have to take them back to square one to learn all over again. You don't know anything. Here's an apostle writing. I haven't obtained any of this. I want to know this power. I'm experiencing and seeing some of the effects of this power, but I want to know it more. And I haven't arrived here. I'm not already there. I'm not perfect. How many of you expect perfection in everybody else, except for yourself? That's the fault of Christianity so much. We expect other people around us to be perfect, but they're not. They're full of mistakes. They're full of error. They make sins. They stumble. They fall. They get messy. Life is messy. Life is full of messes. And that's what life is. We need to extend some of the grace and forgiveness and long-suffering of God to people around us and stop expecting such perfection from the people around you. Because I have a question. How patient are you with yourself? Pretty patient. It's amazing. I press on and I take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So there's that thing. He wants us to know him. He wants you to know him because he took hold of you. You want to know him because he took hold of you. Or has he? If he hasn't taken hold of you, then I would fall on your knees and ask him, Lord, please take hold of me. Be like that thief on the cross. Lord, please, please, I'm a big mess. I'm about to die here because I'm a thief. Could you please take me? He'll take you. Don't wait till you're hanging on a cross. I mean, do it now. Don't wait till you're dead to seek for God. Seek for him now. This is life eternal, says Jesus in his prayer right before he gave his life, right before he was arrested. He's praying this prayer, and this is one of the few prayers of Jesus Christ that we have that is recorded in the Bible. And we know that he prayed every day early in the morning all by himself because the disciples saw him praying, and they said, Lord, could you teach us to pray? And what came out of that question? Our Father who art in heaven is what came out of that question. That was the prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord prayed all the time, and this is one of his prayers. This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christianity is about knowing him. It's not about a religion. It's about knowing your God, knowing your maker, having an intimacy with the one who made your life, understanding that he made you and you're his creation. And when I know him and I follow him and I serve him, then my life is right. And when I don't, my life is all messed up. How many of you would admit, because I'll freely admit this, that when I don't follow God, when I decide that I'm going to do my own thing, my life starts going downhill real quick. Have you noticed that? Even as a Christian. Before I was a Christian, it was just a big wreck. I got saved because somebody died in another car because me and my friend were out there doing our own thing, thinking that I can party, it doesn't hurt anybody, and boom, we killed somebody. Christian faith looks forward into eternity. We're not just talking about the here and now, and that's one of the great fallacies of today's Christian pop culture is that we think that it's all about here and now. Believe in God and everything will be good. You'll be healthy, wealthy, rich. Everything will be just cool for you. We're looking into eternity, not just here and now. If your focus is on the here and now, then you've got a wrong focus. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it. Again, Paul reiterates, he repeats, I haven't arrived. I don't know everything yet. I'm serving God. I'm here. I'm in jail writing this letter to you because I'm preaching about God and I'm in jail. One thing I do, though, I forget what is behind. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't remember the lessons that he learned from his past. You should learn your lesson from the past and hopefully say, I'm not going to do that again. Because if you do, then God will make you learn the lesson again. And it's like, are you done yet? You got to do it again? Okay, are you done yet? A lot of us keep on living our past because we won't learn our lesson that we need to learn from the past. One of the lessons you need to learn from the past is don't do that anymore, whatever it is. Forgetting what is behind, I strain forward to what is ahead. Now, here's a man who's been preaching and teaching and planting churches. He's not resting on his laurels. Oh, I'm good now. You know, I've done all this good stuff for God, and I can just, you know, rest on it. I got a question for you. When a guy scores a touchdown, does he stop scoring touchdowns or trying to? When a guy hits a home run, does he stop scoring home runs or trying to? Obviously, you have to keep straining forward, right? Strain toward what's ahead. Press toward the goal to win the prize. This is all from the Olympics because the Greeks and Romans were pretty famous for the Olympics. Have you ever seen a track runner when they're running and they're about to win the race or trying to, and there are two or three of them right at the finish line? What does the winner finally do? He strains forward to the finish line. You and I need to strain forward. We always need to be going forward. That's why God put two eyes in front of your head and not behind you. You have to look forward in order to go forward in life, to win the prize. Well, what's the prize? He called you heavenward. The prize is eternity. The prize is the other side. The prize isn't just the here and now. Look what it says in Hebrews. We are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. We're not the only ones that have gone through suffering, because you read Hebrews and it talks about all of those who have suffered before. I mean, my wife and I aren't the only ones that have lost a son. I mean, there's people right in this church who have lost children. I mean, we've all are going to suffer loss and go through things in life. You're not all alone. You're not the only one that's struggling with drugs, with alcohol, with confusion, with finances. Everybody struggles. But look what it says. Be encouraged in this. There's a lot of witnesses all around us. There's a lot of people that have gone through the same thing. People come up to my wife now and they say, oh, I lost my son, I lost my daughter, I lost my husband, I lost my wife. Because now they have a touch point with us. Because now they know that a minister and his wife have actually gone through something real. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience, people, patience. What is patience? Waiting. Waiting for God to work things through. Don't force things. Let God do it. There's no controlling anything. When my son died, I told my wife, you know, everything's so public with us, fishbowl with us. Let's just go to Oregon, take him there and bury him there and have a service there. But it went out of control, out of my hands totally. I mean, you know, 600 people show up to the funeral. It was just amazing. It's not, nobody controls anything, right? So give up the notion of control and let God control things. He does a better job. We've had to do this anyway. Because if I was in control, my son would not have died, right? But God decided to take my son. Why? Because God's in control. So there's this battle. Do I surrender to the control of God? Or do I say, no, I don't like you because you did this? Well, I don't doubt God's control. I think his ways are perfect. In John, it says, in him is no darkness at all. I believe that his decisions are right. They're pure. They're perfect. There's no mistake with God. That's what I believe. I refuse to say, I'm angry with God. I'm mad at God. I refuse to go that way because I think that's a sin. Read Job. When God took everything away from Job, it says this. When Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says this, and in all of this, Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. When you accuse God of wrong, you've fallen into the trap. And the trap is that trap of the old enemy, Satan, the serpent, the snake. What does he do? We know what the Bible says he does. He accuses before God day and night. He's always criticizing. He's always accusing, always putting down. That's satanic. That's from the evil one. That's from the darkness. That's from death. I listen to life. I listen to the light and the promises of God, and that's all I want to listen to. I don't want to listen to the vitriol and the poison of the serpent and the stuff that comes out of his fangs. I want to listen to the life of God. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, look what it says, endured the cross, endures the suffering of this life, embraced it, as Mel Gibson showed when he was filming Christ taking the cross. He throws his arms around it, and this is the way I'm going to redeem creation. This is the way I'm going to pull people out of this death and this poison, by suffering for them. I'll despise the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross is you are put up publicly, just about naked, hanging there as a criminal in front of everybody, and set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look forward into eternity, and we need to press on, and we need to fix our eyes on the prize, and the prize is Christ Jesus. Now, mature faith sees beyond this world. If you don't have a mature faith, death and these struggles of life, they overcome you. This is why people give into drugs and alcohol, and it overcomes them. Why? Because they have to numb the pain of all of this craziness of life. So they take drugs and alcohol because they can't handle it. But let me tell you what. If you get to some mature faith, to a place where you are settled on the Word, where the Word is your rock and your foundation, guess what I have found? It doesn't shake you. Nothing shakes you. It's not you. It's the Word that's solid. It's not you that's solid. It's the promises that endure. It's the faith of God. All of us who are mature should take a view of this, such things. If some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Mature faith. Do you have it? I think my faith is maturing even more. I'm a minister, and I've been a minister a long, long time. And I've been a Christian since I was 19. My son was 22. I got married at 22 and a half. I mean, this happened in my life, and I've been asking, okay, God, why? And what are you saying? What are you saying to me through this? What is it that I need to hear through this? And one thing that's coming clear to me is I'm going to use this in your life as an example to people around, because they need to know. Rick Warren, whose son committed suicide a year ago, wrote me a letter, and he did a series, Don't Waste Your Pain, because God, he says, God uses the pain in your life for the greatest ministry. So I'm talking very openly and transparently about this because it's good for you. That's why. Now, earthly lifestyles are destructive. Join with others in following my example. If you see someone in faith who has an example of faith that is worth emulating, that you can look at as a mentor, then follow that example, okay? Because there's very precious few people who actually have that kind of stuff going on. And if you need that, me as that, fine. I'm not perfect in it, I'll tell you that right now, but I know that I can trust God. Brothers, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, if you see somebody around you in church, or you meet a Christian brother or sister, and you know that person is somebody I need to be friends with, I need to get close to that person because I need that kind of person in my life, do it. Because when I was a young Christian, I started seeing people who were different than me. And I started seeing people who are believing in God and serving God and going to church and reading the Bible. And I started thinking to myself, you know what? I need to hang out with them. People always talk about, what are you doing? I'm hanging out. Well, who are you hanging with? Are you hanging with a guy over there that hates God and does sinful stuff? Or are you hanging with somebody who loves God and reads the Bible? That's what I started doing. I started hanging out with people that were reading the Bible, going to church, and it changed me. It says, bad company corrupts morals. So get around people that love God. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they won't make mistakes, but get around them. Because it says, as I have often told you before, and I now say with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle wasn't a hellfire brimstone preacher. What he was a man who cared about people. And he saw all of the hedonism and heathenism of the Romans and Greeks all around him. The destructive lifestyles that were destroying people, destroying their lives, destroying their health, the drinking, the drugging, the crazy lifestyles of people that don't believe that there is a God. And he goes, it's just with tears that he saw that, because that's what God came to change, to take people. It says in Isaiah, in the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ, which we're coming up on here in December, and it talks about the people sitting in the darkness saw a great light. And what is the light? The light of Christ coming to illuminate us and to get us out of this black darkness of this world. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. That is the sinful condition of humanity before they know God. All of us were like this, says the Bible before. And God takes us out of that. And he says, nope, that's not good for you. I'm a good parent. I'm your God. I'm your Father in heaven. I want you to have life. I want you to have blessing. I don't want you to live like that. Their mind is on earthly things, earthly lifestyles, earthly living. It's only temporal. It might be fun and might feel good for a little while, but in the end, it's just nothing. Our transformation will be total. But our citizenship is in heaven. You and I are actually identified as already seated with Christ in heaven. It says so in Colossians. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. The real you is going to be revealed one day. A you that has no more sin, a you that has no more confusion, a you that is perfect in faith and trust in God. That's coming. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. You see, the Bible prophesies this, that this world and the ways of this world and the evil of this world, it's not going to go on forever. God's going to invade it one day. He's going to end it, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more of this craziness here. And then he will transform our lowly body, your woolly worm body. And he'll make that body like his glorious body. Well, what's his glorious body like? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. What does incorruptible mean? It means they won't rot anymore. It means they won't be into decay anymore. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this, must be changed. It must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality, so that when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall be put on immortality. I'm having trouble reading. Then shall be brought to pass this saying that is written. Let's read this together. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll say this, the promises of God and the word of God have mitigated. That's a big fancy word. It's made the pain and the sting of death for us feel less. It doesn't feel as intense as it does for somebody that doesn't believe in God. Why? Because God has already taken care of death. He's already totally answered the issue of death. He's completely defeated it. So we don't have the sting of death the way somebody who doesn't know God has it. We are not in total despair. We are in grief. We feel lost. We feel sad. But we are not totally overcome by it. And that's the one thing that I did when I first came to church. The day after it happened, I came. I wanted to signal to you that we're okay. We're not overcome. We're not bowled over. We're not in such agonizing pain that we can't even function. We're okay. Me and Brenda and the family, we're okay. And we're okay because of the love and the promises of God in his word. Okay? Firm faith is true faith. If you don't have a firm faith, I said this when it first happened. If I cannot trust God in this, when this kind of thing happens, then I never had faith. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, and I'll say this, my wife and I experienced from you and from many Christians all around Santa Fe and all around the nation and even the world, we have experienced love. We have experienced support and a camaraderie and a coming together of we are praying for you, we love you, we support you. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Stand firm in the Lord in the midst of all of these things. That's how we should do it, right? Let's stand together. Now, Lord, to stand firm in you, I pray that the example of my life and the lives of my family, my daughters, my sons, my wife, would be an example to people here. And if anyone here is having trouble with their faith, that you would strengthen them. If anyone here is having trouble with the losses in their life, that you would help them to have hope, that our example would be an example of hope to them. But more than anything, Lord, that your example on the cross of dying there for us, of you, the Father, watching your Son as you gave him your only Son, your only begotten Son, that example would be the example that we would all look to ultimately, even though we look to human examples here on this side sometimes. Now in Jesus' name, Lord, I pray that everyone here would have had that experience that they need to have with the Lord Jesus Christ of salvation, that they would surrender themselves to you completely and utterly and not fight you and wrestle against you anymore, but say, blessed be the name of the Lord God who gives and who takes. Blessed be his name. Amen.